Okay, well, good morning, friends. Welcome. Been an interesting week. A lot of things happening. Brexit looks like it's going to be postponed, whether forever, I'm not sure, but extended to the 31st of October. That's kind of interesting date, Halloween. Calling it the Halloween Brexit. Doesn't sound good, does it? Maybe some influence with the powers of darkness, which I think are working to keep us in the European Union. I won't get into the politics of it, but it's not a good time in that way. I don't know if you noticed, there's a lot about hell coming up in the news just this last week. They discovered this black hole and in space, took a photograph of it, and the man said, "This is like the gates of hell." Strange, isn't it? Thing to say. Walking down the street the other day, I saw a bus going past, and on it had a advert for a film called Hellboy. So demons have demons also, and there's a picture of this sort of demonic-looking thing with Hellboy next to it. Wow, that's sort of influence there, pushing on our world today. And of course, no doubt you've heard of the Australian rugby star Israel Folau, who put an advert on his Instagram saying, "Warning, drunks, homosexuals, adulterers, liars, fornicators, thieves, atheists, idolaters, hell awaits you. Repent, only Jesus saves," which got him in a lot of hot water. In fact, I gather he's now been terminated his contract with the Australian rugby officials for putting this advert saying hell awaits these people. I think the fact that he put homosexuals is the thing which has got him in trouble. If he'd left that out, perhaps no one would have noticed, but you can't say anything negative about homosexuality. Especially you can't say anything about hell. And I mean, I don't like talking about hell, but actually the Bible does say, unless we repent and believe in Jesus, that's actually where we're heading. He put on his rest of his Instagram, he said, "Those who are living in sin will end up in hell unless you repent. Jesus Christ loves you, giving you time to turn away from your sin and come to him. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do not such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he got in trouble for saying that. Could we end up in trouble for saying such things? Increasingly, it seems in this society, actually, there are certain things you cannot say. One of them is that hell awaits those who are sinners. Well, the Bible does say that. And unfortunately, I say I don't like talking about it, but it's what Jesus said. And actually, we do need to warn people to repent and believe the gospel. And the fact that this has made such a fuss, it's just a sign, I think, of the times we live in. And the warning that, you know, there's a time coming when, you know, we may be censored. I may be censored for saying the things I say. Just read through my latest Light the Last Days again, and I think, hang about, is this going to get me into trouble for some of the things I've said there? You know, it's a problem we live in the world today as it becomes more and more anti-Christian, which I believe is another sign of the soon coming of Jesus the Messiah. I'm not saying you have to go around telling everyone they're going to go to hell, but what the guy said actually is true. And he is being censored for it. He's now being removed from his rugby contract. There's an English rugby player whose name is, what is it? Billy Vunipola, who's also a Christian, who said he supports it, and now he's in the same situation. And it just seems that, you know, you can't say publicly what is the truth. And particularly you can't say publicly that homosexuality is a sin. Again, we don't want to go around castigating and creating hatred towards homosexuals or anybody else, but the fact is that unless they repent, they do face the judgment of God. And we need to get this message out to people that they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose from the dead and is alive today. And pray that we can do that from this church. Just a little advert as well. Next Sunday, of course, is Easter Sunday, or Resurrection Day, as I prefer to call it. We have got a little leaflet we've been giving out, and if you want to take some of those and invite your friends along to the service next Sunday, that'd be good. Okay, well, today I'm going to talk about the triumphal entry, which is what happened a week before Jesus went to the cross. So If you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Just have a word of prayer as we come to the word of God. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find in it. Pray that you bless the preaching of your word and guide me as I speak on this subject. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who had followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When they come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And I'm just going to read a few verses from Luke's account as well. If you keep your fingers in Matthew, turn to Luke chapter 19. It's on page 930 of this Bible. Read from verse 37. Now as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And just John as well. Well, to all the Gospels, Mark pretty well follows Matthew. So John chapter 12, verse 12, page 953. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus went and when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So the world went after Jesus. A great multitude of people were gathering to welcome Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on the day which we call the Triumphal Entry, or sometimes Palm Sunday. It was the beginning of the week which is going to lead up to his crucifixion and resurrection, the last week of his ministry, if you like, on earth, apart from the 40 days when he's going to appear to the disciples. The most important event in the whole of history was about to take place, the death, resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we see that he was welcomed by a crowd of people, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We shall see those are not just any old words, those are significant words to greet the Messiah, greeting the Messiah as he comes into Jerusalem to take his place. Not this time as the king ruling from Jerusalem, but this time as the suffering servant Messiah to suffer, to die, and to rise again from the dead. On this day, he was fulfilling a number of prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures. And one of the things which fascinates me about the Bible is the way it all hangs together. There are prophecies written centuries before the events happen, which show you that, A, the Bible is true, and B, that Jesus is the one about whom it speaks. He is the Messiah, who has come to fulfill these prophecies. He's coming again. There's no other book which has such prophecies. There's no other person about whom prophecies were written in the way which Jesus, they were written about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's unique. And that's why we believe that this is the true word of God, and that Jesus truly is the Savior and the Messiah and the Lord to whom we should, in whom we should put our trust. So let's see what we can learn about this from this passage. The location of the event, we see that Jesus came the previous night. He was actually in Bethany. Bethany, which is on the side of the Mount of Olives, away from Jerusalem. That was where he was anointed with by Mary, anointed, as he said, for his burial, so that it was an act of preparation for what was going to come in the week that would follow. Went up to the Mount of Olives, and there at Bethphage he got the donkey and rode down the valley, into the Kidron Valley, up to Jerusalem. Not a very long distance, probably about 3 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. Takes you up and down a very steep hill, the Mount of Olives. We call it the Mount. It's not a mountain in one sense in our understanding, but it's a high hill, which is on the eastern side of Jerusalem. Mount of Olives itself is a very significant place in the Bible. It's a place which has a great view over Jerusalem, which you shall see in a moment. It's also the place where Jesus gave his teaching on his second coming in what we call the Olivet Discourse, when the disciples asked him what would be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age, and Jesus told them what was going to come in the last days before he returned to this earth. As we see from this passage, it's the place where he began his journey into Jerusalem, which would lead up to, ultimately, to the cross. Also, it's the place from which he ascended into heaven. According to Acts chapter 1, went up to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus ascended into heaven. And as he went up into heaven, the angel said, "This same Jesus who is taken from you will so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven." And according to Zechariah chapter 14, when Jesus comes a second time, or when there it speaks about the Lord coming, he's going to stand there on the top of the Mount of Olives and march into Jerusalem. If you look at that mount, that picture, you can see there are a lot of stones there. Those are not just random stones, they're actually graves. Because if you're Orthodox Jewish, one of the main places you want to be buried is the Mount of Olives. And there it's facing Jerusalem, so it's facing the temple, so you're facing what was the temple, so that's significant. But also there's a belief that when the Messiah comes, he's going to blow a trumpet when he stands on the Mount of Olives. He's going to blow the trumpet and the dead will rise. If you're nearest to where the Messiah is when the trumpet sounds, you'll be the first to rise from the dead. So it's a good reason why you want to be buried on the Mount of Olives. Actually, the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive will be caught up to meet him as he comes at the rapture of the church. But that's a little bit about the Mount of Olives. And when you go down the Mount of Olives, as Jesus did, towards the bottom of the Mount of Olives, you come to the Garden of Gethsemane, a place where Jesus went to pray before the crucifixion and from where he was arrested. And as he went down the Mount of Olives, he would have passed by the Garden of Gethsemane at the bottom of the hill. And I've gone down a little bit further to the valley of Kidron, the Kidron Valley. Kidron Valley is a deep, dark valley which separates the Mount of Olives from the old city of Jerusalem. Some people associate it with the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is mentioned in the book of Joel, which is the place where the armies will gather at the end of days when the Messiah comes. But it's certainly a dark place, actually. And even the word in Hebrew, Kidron, is associated with darkness, spiritual darkness, physical darkness. It's the place where Jesus was taken down as after he was arrested in the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he went to the house of Caiaphas for the first trial leading to his crucifixion. So again, that will be significant as he passed by that place. Then he went up to Jerusalem, up to the city of Jerusalem, and he went up to the Temple Mount. That's view of the Mount of Olives, view of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you probably know that's the best place to see over the old city. And if you see any pictures of Jerusalem, they're nearly always taken from the Mount of Olives, because that's where you can see over the old city of Jerusalem. Today, if you go there, you'll see this building here, which is the Dome of the Rock Mosque, which, as far as the Muslims are concerned, is a holy place. Interestingly, on it, it has a text which says, "Say not that God has a son," and puts a curse on anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So interestingly, standing in the holy place is what you might call an abomination that makes desolate. So standing there is the Dome of the Rock Mosque, built there because the Muslims believe that that was where the temple stood, and that they want to claim every holy place for Islam. But Jesus didn't see the Dome of the Rock Mosque, of course, because that was built many years later. You would have seen something like this. This is a model of the temple, the Jewish temple, which stood on the side of the rock, and which you had a clear view of as you went down the Mount of Olives. And as we read in Luke's Gospel, when Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives, he stopped halfway down and he wept over Jerusalem, and he wept over the temple. If you go there today, you'll find there's a church there, a Catholic church called Dominus Flavit, the place where the Lord wept. And the Lord wept as he came down the Mount of Olives, because he knew that what was going to come in 40 years' time was the destruction of this building. The temple would no longer stand there, in fulfillment of the prophecy which he gave when he said, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Daniel 9 also prophesies that this temple was going to be destroyed after the coming of the Messiah, something which went actually against the Jewish idea of what the Messiah was going to do. But Jesus said it's going to happen because you didn't know the time of your visitation. You didn't know the things that make for your peace, also he said. The time of your visitation actually was the Messiah coming to visit you. And this was Jesus coming to visit you, coming as the Son of God, coming to visit his people and to reveal to them things about the kingdom of God, coming also to suffer and to die, rise from the dead. And also, as the disciples preached the message of the resurrection, that also was rejected by the Jewish religious leaders, which led to the destruction of this place 40 years later in the events of the Jewish revolt and the fall of Jerusalem. But coming back to this time here, this was a significant event in the unfolding of the story which would lead to the cross. Was actually described by one commentator as the revelation of Messiah the Prince. We're going to look in a moment at the book of Daniel, which tells you something about the revelation of Messiah the Prince. This was the moment actually when Jesus really came out as the Messiah, if you like, publicly to be declared so. If you read in the previous passage in the Gospels, when people called Jesus the Messiah, he said, "Don't tell anyone, keep quiet about it." But at this point, he publicly accepted the reception which the disciples were giving to him, the approving crowds as he went down, and the people who were welcoming him as the Messiah. And as you read what they said, as he came down, the great multitude who spread their clothes on the road and cut the branches and from the trees and spread them on the road, and who cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." This was a tremendous act of acceptance and really worship of Jesus as the coming Messiah. It reminds us that although Jesus was the suffering servant who, as Isaiah said, was going to be despised and rejected, there are also many people who accepted Jesus, who believed in him, who followed him. It says in Matthew's Gospel that when Jesus went into the temple, the common people heard him gladly. That was actually the reason why the opposition didn't want to arrest Jesus publicly during the time of the Passover, lest there would be a riot against him. So there are many people who believed in Jesus and followed him. Some commentators say they changed their minds and then started to crucify him. I don't think that was the case, actually. I believe that when Jesus comes into any situation, there are those who believe in him and follow him, and those who reject him. And that those who believed in him and followed him gave him this welcome, which was a true welcome. It was approved by God, because they were saying things which were actually true. They were saying, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were waving these palm branches to accept and to welcome Jesus as the coming Messiah. Now, all these things were significant, what they said. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's not just any old sort of words. On one level, Baruch haba means just welcome. That if you go around some of the Orthodox Jewish houses here, you'll find on the doorposts they have, in Hebrew, the words Baruch haba. Those words there. Which mean welcome. Welcome as you come. But also it has an idea that welcome the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Welcome to him who is the Messiah. So saying Baruch haba b'shem Adonai actually meant that they were welcoming Jesus as the promised Messiah. Not just any old words, these were the words which are understood to be the welcoming for the coming of the Messiah. When they said Hoshianu, Hosanna, Hoshianu, because the New Testament is written in Greek, not Hebrew, there's no sh sound in Greek, so it becomes Hosanna. But in Hebrew it's Hoshiana, Hoshiana. Save us, we pray. Again, that's not just any old words. That's a word crying out to the Messiah to come to save us. Save us from our enemies. Save us from what? We're going to see what actually Jesus came to save us from. But it's a cry to the Messiah to come to bring salvation. Called Ben David, son of David. One of the titles of Messiah is Mashiach Ben David, Messiah, son of David. And when they called Jesus son of David, again, that was a messianic sign because it was known that the Messiah had to be a descendant of David. So calling him son of David was another sign of welcoming him as the Messiah. And when you have in the John's Gospel, it calls him Melech Israel, the King of Israel. The Messiah was coming as a king. And they're hoping perhaps that he's going to come as a king who would come and take rule and take control. Perhaps to drive out the Romans and bring peace and justice to the nation. That wasn't his purpose, as we shall see at this time. But the fact that they were using these words was significant. That's why the disciples, the Pharisees said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why did they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples"? Because as far as the Pharisees were concerned, Jesus was not the Messiah. And they recognized that these words which had been spoken were the greeting for the coming of the Messiah. So they said, "Tell these guys to shut up, be quiet. They shouldn't be saying these words." But Jesus said, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. Because indeed he is the Messiah. He was the Messiah. It was right that he should have this reception as he rode into Jerusalem. So Jesus affirms there that he's accepting this greeting, accepting it and accepting it as a sign that he is truly the Messiah, the Savior, one of whom the Hebrew prophets had spoken, the one who is now coming as the Savior into Jerusalem. Now, a few things which are significant about this day. You can work out from the Hebrew calendar that this day was the 10th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan. One of the signs of that actually comes in John's Gospel, where it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Then it says the next day a great multitude took branches of palm and went out to meet him. Because of the somewhat peculiar dating in John's Gospel, which I haven't got time to go into, we know that this was actually happening on the 10th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan. The 14th day of the month of Nisan was the day of the Passover, the day when the Passover lambs were going to be killed in Jerusalem to remember the first Passover when the Jews came out of Egypt in the time of Moses. And the Passover lamb was sacrificed. This day was written about in the book of Exodus, in the words which I put up here, on the 10th day of Nisan, where it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight and shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of their houses where they shall eat it. It is the Lord's Passover. Those are words taken from the book of Exodus, describing how the Israelites were to remember the Passover by taking this perfect lamb and offering it as a sacrifice. And on the 10th day of Nisan, the Passover lamb was to be set aside, according to Exodus, and to be tested to see that it was a perfect lamb to be sacrificed then on the 14th day of Nisan, in obedience to the words of Moses given in the Exodus. And you can see here what happened in the original Passover, that they would take a lamb, they would put it to death, they would shed its blood, put its blood on the doorposts of their houses, as Moses told them to, and on that night the angel of death was going to pass through the land of Egypt in the last of the plagues, which would come before the Israelites were set free from slavery. And as they put the blood of the lamb upon their doorposts, the angel of death would pass over their houses. But as he went over the houses of the Egyptians, where there was no blood on the door, the firstborn of the sons and all of their cattle and everything would be put to death. The terrible night of the Passover for the Egyptians, but the night for the Israelites, in which they were set free from Egypt. And the symbolism, of course, is actually quite clear, that the blood of the lamb was placed on the doorposts of their houses so that the angel of death would pass over them. Pesach, Passover, means passing over. Yeshua, Jesus, Yeshua, the blood of the lamb. And Jesus was the Passover sacrifice, who was sacrificed for us in order that we might pass over from death to life, as we have the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of our houses, as we put our lives under the protection of Jesus, the Messiah, so we pass from death to life. And as Jesus was set aside on the 10th day of Nisan, he was set aside in order that he might fulfill the final sacrifice for the sin of the world on the 14th day of Nisan, fulfilling a whole number of prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures whereby the Messiah had to die by crucifixion, according to Psalm 22, in Jerusalem and at the time of the Passover. And all of these things were coming together in a way which would fulfill the prophecies of the Bible. And as the Passover lamb in the original case caused people to be set free from death to life, from slavery to freedom, from being in Egypt to the promised land, and Egypt in Hebrew is Mitzrayim, which means a place of confinement, place of slavery, into a place of freedom. So there's a picture for us from being taken from the place of death to life, from slavery to sin to freedom to live a new life, from being confined in a narrow place on which we're under God's judgment, being taken into the promised land of freedom to be with Jesus the Messiah. And for that we need the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of our houses, so that of our lives, so the angel of death will pass over and we pass from death to life. So it all happened on the 10th of Nisan, leading up to the 14th of Nisan. There's another interesting prophecy which is being fulfilled here. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn back to Daniel chapter 9, where we have the use of this phrase, the concerning the Messiah, the Prince. Daniel 9 is a somewhat complex scripture which speaks about 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7 years, being determined for your people, your holy city, that's for people of Israel and for Jerusalem, to finish transgression, make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. And verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Verse 26, it speaks about the Messiah being cut off, but not for himself. That's a prophecy given directly about the Messiah, Jesus, being cut off, dying a violent death, but not for himself, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. It says also that following this event, the people of the Prince to come are going to come and destroy the city, that's Jerusalem and the sanctuary. The same thing which Jesus prophesied in Luke's Gospel, which we read about, when the Romans would come and destroy the Jewish temple in the year 70. But we're going to go back to the previous verse, which I believe speaks about the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. There was an interesting man called Sir Robert Anderson. He lived in the 19th century before computers, but he was had a good brain. He was able to work out certain things mathematically. He was also actually a Scotland Yard detective, as well as being a committed Bible-believing Christian. And he used some of his skills to make some deductions from the book of Daniel. Not everyone believes this, but I think it's interesting and I think it's worth mentioning. And I think it does add up. In the prophecy of Daniel, he speaks about the command to restore the walls of Jerusalem. If you go to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 2, you'll find that there is a command to do that in the days of the Persian king Artaxerxes. It actually tells you the date when it happened. It says it happened in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Anderson worked out this as the date as being March the 14th, 445 BC. I won't tell you how he worked that out, but you just take it that he did. He then calculated the date from there to Messiah the Prince using a 360-day prophetic year. If you go to the book of Revelation, you'll find that it speaks about a 360-day prophetic year. Okay, and you just have to take my word for that. Using the weeks of Daniel, he worked out 7 times 7 plus 7 times 62, which is what it speaks about there, comes to 483 years. Then multiplied 483 times 360 and got to this figure of 173,880 days. Then based on Luke chapter 3, which tells us that Jesus began his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when he was about 30 years old, Anderson calculated the beginning of Jesus' ministry to be August in 28 AD and fixes 32 AD as the date of the crucifixion. He then made the calculation that based on this time frame, there were 173,880 days between the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2 to the exact date of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan in 32 AD. This he called the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. I find that interesting, I hope you do, but it's just another sign of the accuracy of Scripture. If he is correct, and I say that there are some people who dispute his figures, but if he is correct, then it's another incredible sign that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem at exactly the right day, fulfilling the Scripture as he prepared for the coming crucifixion. Maybe it was another reason why messianic expectations were high at this time, that the times of Daniel were being fulfilled, and that it was preparing for the revelation of the Messiah. Okay, that's another one scripture. The other scripture, which is more directly bearing upon this subject, is Psalm 118, which is quoted directly in Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 19, which we read. So you want to turn to Psalm 118. It's on page 544 in this Bible. Again, Psalm 118 is also interesting because in the celebration of the Jewish Passover, they read certain psalms, which are known as the Great Hallel. And the final psalm which is read at the Jewish Passover is Psalm 118. If you go to Matthew chapter 26, don't do it, but I'll just tell you this. In Matthew 26, it says, after Jesus had spoken to the disciples about his coming arrest and crucifixion, brought in the new covenant, the bread and the wine, it says, then they sang a hymn and they went to the Mount of Olives. I don't suppose they sang out of mission praise, but it's probably quite likely that they sang Psalm 118. That would be the psalm which they was for this time. If they did, then it was an amazing prophetic psalm which ties in with the whole picture of what's going to happen. If you go to Psalm 118, you find that it begins with a portrait of the psalmist being cut off and surrounded by enemies, then rescued by the Lord. As with a lot of psalms, they move from the personal experience of the psalmist to then speaking about some revelation concerning the Messiah. Psalm 22 does that as well, the central psalm about the crucifixion. But in Psalm 118, you have the psalmist being cut off, surrounded by enemies, then rescued by the Lord. And he has a line in verse 17 which says, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. That brings us into the section which clearly has a messianic significance, which follows it. Jesus did die. He was put to death, but he lived. He was cut off from the land of the living, but he lived because he rose from the dead. The psalm then says in the next verse, the Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. The previous verse, verse 14, it says, the Lord is my strength, and he has become my salvation. In Hebrew, my salvation is Yeshuati, which means my Yeshua. So he has become my Yeshua. So you've got the name of Jesus there, right in that psalm, concerning somebody who's going to be put to death and rise from the dead. Goes on to say in verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Jesus was going to enter through the gates of Jerusalem and become my salvation, my Yeshua. Again, speaking about salvation. I guess if you've been here regularly, but if you haven't been here regularly, you may know that the name of Jesus is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua. When the angel spoke to Joseph and said that you should call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins, it actually meant something. You would call his name salvation because he will save his people from their sins. In our Bible, it says you call his name Jesus, he will save his people from their sins, but what he would have heard was you call his name Yeshua. So when you have this word, my Yeshua, coming at these significant times, it's another pointer that it's speaking actually about Jesus, the Messiah, who's going to come. Remember, all these things were written centuries before they happened. then goes on in verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was marvelous. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That verse is quoted six times in the New Testament, more than any other verse in the Old Testament. And it speaks of Jesus as the rejected stone who would be lifted up and would become the stone the builders rejected, would become the chief cornerstone. There's an interesting Jewish story about this verse that as they were building the temple, they had those huge stones which you see. And as they were building it, they found this stone which was a very odd shape. Didn't fit anywhere, so they put it aside and put it on the rubbish dump, basically. When they got to the end of the building, they came to a point where they needed a stone to go at the head of the corner. And somebody remembered this odd-shaped stone, and they said that that odd-shaped stone is going to fit exactly into that odd-shaped space at the head of the corner. So they found the odd-shaped stone, and they put it back in the chief cornerstone, which actually, again, speaks about Jesus. Despised and rejected, set aside, he didn't fit in with the idea of the Messiah, and yet, at the end, he was the one who's going to become the head of the corner. Well, as the foundation stone, he'd also be the chief cornerstone. But a messianic prophecy, which is quoted of Jesus, six times in the New Testament. And then you have the verse which actually is the direct connection. It says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, now send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We blessed you from the house of the Lord. It says, save now is Hoshiana, means, O Lord, I pray, save, send prosperity, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. The word's going to be spoken about Jesus as he comes as the Messiah. And so you have these words taken from Psalm 118 applied to Jesus, speaking about his messianic person and his messianic mission. Some were hoping that he's going to come to deliver the people from the occupation of the Romans. But it says then, God is the Lord. He's given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The purpose of the Messiah coming was actually this time to be bound as a sacrifice to the horns of the altar, to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world. And that was why Jesus came, and that's what he accomplished at his first coming. Which leads us finally to the last and the most well-known scripture, which applies to this event, Zechariah chapter 9, the entrance of the Messiah coming lowly, riding on a donkey, bringing salvation. If you look at the original in Zechariah, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." I always wonder why Matthew leaves out the verse which says he is just and having salvation. But he does, but anyway. But Zechariah puts it in there, and Zechariah actually says that this one is coming having Yeshua, bringing Yeshua. So he's Yeshua, Jesus bringing salvation, bringing Yeshua. He's bringing salvation. It's interesting actually to look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 in the context. The previous part of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through to 8, are an amazing prophecy of a conqueror who is going to come sometime after Zechariah and take the whole of the area and eventually go to take Persia and establish the Greek Empire, talking about Alexander the Great. Zechariah 1 to 9 actually describes Alexander's progress from Damascus through to Tyre, down the coastal strip to Gaza, then coming up to Jerusalem as a conqueror. And as Alexander came up to Jerusalem as a conqueror, riding on his horse, he was actually coming with a malicious intent as far as Jerusalem was concerned, because he was upset with the people in Jerusalem because they'd refused to give him tribute. And the expectation was he was going to come to sack and destroy Jerusalem. That's why it says, in Zechariah 9:8, it says, "The Lord speaking, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns." Him who passes by was actually Alexander coming up to take the Lord's house and to take Jerusalem. There's an interesting story which is not in the Bible, but was in the writings of the Jewish writer Josephus. He says that Alexander had demanded men and supplies from the Jews who were under the rule of Alexander's mortal enemy, the Persian king Darius. The high priest hesitated, saying that while Darius lived, they would honor that pledge. Alexander was angry and began to move on the city. So he was coming up to Jerusalem to attack it. Well aware of the danger, Jaddua asked the people to pray to God for his mercy and protection. Then, says Josephus, Jaddua had a dream as to how to entreat the Macedonian king. He and other priests, dressed in their priestly robes and accompanied by others dressed in white garments, formed a procession that went out of the city to a carefully chosen place to meet the king. Alexander then did the unexpected. Alone, he approached the high priest and members of the procession and greeted them. When asked by one of his generals why he welcomed this group, Alexander replied, "I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream in this very habit when I was at Dios in Macedonia, when I was considering myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Whence it is that having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing this person in it, remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under divine conduct and shall therefore conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind." So he came and he saw these high priests and he said, "This is what I saw in a dream before I set out." And he, instead of going in to sack Jerusalem, he honored him and he said that he was going to lead him to defeat the Persians, which actually what happened. Josephus then records that Alexander accompanied the priest into Jerusalem and the temple, where he offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. Alexander's visit was capped by a briefing from the book of Daniel, written several centuries earlier, which foretold the rise and conquest of Alexander. And when the book of Daniel showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks would destroy the emperor of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was glad, he dismissed the multitudes for the present. So I read him from Daniel, and he went off and defeated the Persians, just as he had said. Now, I find it interesting that that is the verse which precedes Jesus' coming. Alexander came as a conqueror on a horse, coming to destroy Jerusalem, but he was prevented from doing so by the obedience of the high priest, who turned his bad intention to a good one, and Jerusalem was spared. The next verse tells us about another conqueror who's going to come, and the contrast is absolute. It's totally the opposite. You have Jesus, the Messiah, coming, riding on a donkey, coming peacefully, coming bringing salvation, coming bringing good news of salvation to the people. A total contrast, as you can see. And Jesus comes in humility, he comes bringing salvation, and he comes bringing good news. In the case of Alexander, the high priest actually saved Jerusalem. In the case of Jesus, the high priest and the Sanhedrin were responsible for basically the execution of Jesus. That actually was in God's plan, but they were fighting against Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, they were also then fought against the disciples who were preaching the message of the resurrection. As a result, they were preparing the way for the destruction of the temple, which was to come sometimes later. So you can see there's an exact kind of opposite in this situation. But it points out that Jesus is the suffering servant, coming lowly, bringing salvation, riding on a donkey. And the donkey is a peaceful animal. You don't go to war on a donkey. You do go to war on a horse. In the ancient world, the horse was the symbol of the military conqueror. So Jesus came lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That he was fulfilling prophecy, but he was also demonstrating the purpose of his ministry, his mission to bring peace and salvation. The next verse says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off, he will speak peace to the nations, his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That verse actually speaks about the Messiah coming to cut off the chariot, which speaks of the war chariot, and the horse, which also speaks of the war horse, going to remove them from Jerusalem. Now, because if it comes immediately afterwards, you might think if you knew the scripture that this is what the Messiah was going to do straight away. It's going to happen immediately. It's going to bring peace and justice and the end of the Roman rule. We know that that was not going to happen. And I believe that this scripture actually speaks about the ministry, the mission of the Messiah, if you like, at his second coming. When he comes the second time, he is going to cut off the war horses. Maybe there'll be more than horses actually coming at that time. But he's going to come bring an end to the war, and he'll bring in then the time of peace and justice when the Messiah is going to reign from Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. So those three verses of Zechariah are a fascinating combination, actually. And they tell you three events, separated by time, but all of them relating to Jerusalem and the redemption of Jerusalem. And the central one, which is the one which we're interested in really at this time, speaks about the Messiah coming this time as the Savior bringing salvation. So the final question is, has the Messiah brought you salvation? Because that was what he came for. Jesus came lowly, riding on a donkey, bringing salvation. This was actually bringing in the week which would lead to his death as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. In Jerusalem, at the time of the Passover, by crucifixion, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and Daniel chapter 9, all of these things were going to be fulfilled in Jesus as he died as a sacrifice for our sins. On this occasion, he didn't come to cut off the battle horse of the Romans to defeat Israel's enemies, bring in the visible reign of the Messiah. He came to defeat our main enemy, Satan, deliver us from sin and death and hell. He came to be the Savior of the world, to redeem those who are lost. And he did all things well. He did everything on time, with absolute perfection, fulfilling the word of God, in order that you and I can be saved. And we can look back at this event with great gratitude, because we can know through Jesus' obedience, through Jesus' sacrifice, we can receive salvation and peace with God. Do we want that, or do we want to face the judgment of God? The Bible says that Jesus will come again, and at the second coming, he'll bring an end to war. He'll rule from Jerusalem, as the reigning king, Messiah, according to Isaiah chapter 2. And he's actually going to take pretty much the same journey. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to go down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, destroy the armies which are coming against Jerusalem. He's going to ride up to Jerusalem. And according to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said to Jerusalem, "You will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So there will be a Jewish reception committee there greeting him as the Messiah as he comes a second time to set up his messianic kingdom. That hasn't happened yet, but if it happened as the scripture said at the first time, I believe it's going to happen, as the scripture say, when he comes the second time. So even as we look at all the darkness in the present world, we can look up because our redemption is drawing near. Jesus is going to come again, this time not as the suffering servant, this time as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with all the power of God at his disposal to bring an end to the sin of the world, to judge the world in righteousness. Be ready on that day, we have to repent and believe the gospel and be ready to meet with Jesus. And that's what he wants us to do, to repent of sin, receive him as Messiah, Savior, who comes bringing salvation so that we can have peace with God and eternal life. So, have you received Jesus as Savior? Do you know that when he comes, or when you die, you will know that you'll have a glorious future in his kingdom? Or do you have a fear that you may be cut off, and you may actually face not eternal life, but eternal punishment in hell? There's one way to be saved, that's to believe in Jesus as your Savior. I'm glad that I did nearly 40 years ago, or more than that. I hope that you've done it. Because now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to receive Yeshua, salvation. Remembering that he came lowly, riding upon a donkey, bringing salvation to those who hear him. But if we don't hear him, then we face him as our judge. And the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which I mentioned earlier, means the Valley of the Lord Judges. And there's only two ways we're going to meet Jesus, either as Savior or as judge. I know which one I want to meet him as, and I hope that that's how you want to meet him. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you that you came bringing salvation. Pray that each one of us may know that salvation in our lives as we repent and believe the gospel, and we may know that we have a future and a hope in your eternal kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.